You may be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 39?
Not long after I came here, I read a wonderful biography of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was not only one of the leading lights in the Great Awakening in the time in our country before we were a country, but he was also considered one of the greatest living secular philosophers of his day. He was widely respected. He had a 27-year pastorate in Northampton, Massachusetts, and then he got fired. And when I read that, I thought, if Jonathan Edwards can get fired after 27 years, after helping lead the Great Awakening and all the wonderful books he's written, then I sighed to myself and I thought, any pastor has to be willing to be fired. And do you know why they fired him? He actually had the audacity to suggest that before young people be allowed to take communion, somebody should meet with them and they should be able to say that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there were people in the church that said, no, 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 the Lord's table, it's evangelistic, and we want to draw them to Jesus, and you're going to be putting them off. And that's why they fired him. It seems incredible. But not to be deterred, after he was fired, he went to a small church in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And it was comprised of a few white families, and using the vernacular of the day, about 100 what they called Housatonic Indian converts. But there was a woman in the church who wrote to him and said that she thought he was entirely unsuitable to be their pastor because he was, quote, an old man. He was too old to learn the language of the Indians. Jonathan Edwards was 46 years old at the time. Edwards' heart had been turned toward working with the American Indians by the life of missionary David Brainerd, whom he had known for a brief time. And Edwards edited Brainerd's journals for publication after David Brainerd died. It's a classic. You can still read Brainerd's journals today. David Brainerd died early. He was 29 years old when he died. Changing gears a little bit here, folk singer Woody Guthrie wrote about 1,000 songs, mostly protest songs about life in the Great Depression and other social and political issues. He died in 1967 at the age of 55. He had a hereditary disease, Huntington's disease. Guthrie had two daughters who also came down with the same hereditary disease, and they also died very young. But his son, Arlo Guthrie, who followed in his footsteps as a folk singer, was at risk of contracting the disease. He could have taken a test that they had developed to tell him whether he had the disease or not, or would get it. But he opted not to have the test. He said, I'd rather not know. And in fact, Arlo Guthrie is 77 years old now. He never came down with Huntington's disease. But what would you do if you knew when you would die? We all dread hearing the doctor say something like, well, we've done all we can, and you have this much time left to live. There's a public house, a tavern in Cheshire, England. It was built in 1636, something of a historical landmark today. And over one window in the tap room, somebody, probably a couple of centuries ago, carved these words in Latin in the thick, dark oak and translated the words, say, you would weep if you knew your time is limited to 1 month, yet you laugh while you do not know it may be restricted to a single day. The Bible says, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. I wore this jacket on purpose this morning. because I wore it Thursday night. I was invited to sing and provide the music at the funeral of a friend, Nancy Bright. And our friend Roger Bear preached the message, and it was surreal because it was almost a year and a half, 17 months previous. We gathered in the same home's funeral home and had the funeral of David Bright, the pastor, former pastor of Northwood Baptist in Sullivan. And I sang at that funeral, and Roger preached, and here we were. His two surviving children, Evan and Leslie, wanted us back again. And Nancy, just a week ago today, 71 years old, and you know what she was doing? She was on her way to church, and she was going to pick up her best friend, a lady named Lisa, and she turned across Highway 41 and didn't see someone coming and turned right into his path. The other man was injured but survived, and it killed her instantly. And it was kind of surreal standing there again to say goodbye to Nancy. Boast not yourself of tomorrow. In Psalm 39, King David was putting pen and paper to express his own struggle with the brevity of life. There's an awful lot of songwriters that have tackled this subject. One of the most famous in our time, Elton John and Bernie Taupin, wrote a song originally about Marilyn Monroe, Candle in the Wind, and when Princess Diana tragically died, it was repurposed for her. Both in different circumstances, but both of these women died incredibly young, really. In this short psalm, David sets forth six pictures of how brief life is. He said in verse 5, it's like a few handbreadths. In verse 5 and verse 11, life is like a breath. Life is like a shadow. In verse 6, a shadow moves and is gone. Life is like a moth eating a garment. In verse 11, a moth doesn't live very long. Doesn't take it long to eat through something. Life is like being on a journey. The journey seems long and tedious sometimes, but then it's over. Verse 12. And life is like being a guest and staying somewhere for a brief time, and then your stay is over. Scholars think that David may have written this psalm during a period of illness. And as he pondered the brevity of life, it brought him to five realizations. Let me put them to you this way. Life is short, first of all, and there is pain you will not understand. There is pain you will not understand. Verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, and we'll cut off there for a moment. Why is he holding himself back? Because he's wrestling with doubts, and he doesn't want to express them before unbelievers because he doesn't want to give them fodder. So he says, I'm muzzling myself. I'm bridling myself. I'm keeping myself from saying out loud the things that I'm wrestling with in my heart. My sorrow is stirred. As I mused, as I thought, the fire burned. I can't help but think that when we amuse ourselves, to muse means to think or ponder. Ah is a negative, and to amuse literally means do not think. Worth pondering, but I digress. As I mused, as I thought on all these things, he said, there's like a fire burned within me. Anguished thoughts can fuel your sorrow like feeding wood to a fire. It's not as simple for anybody with paying attention at all. It's not as simple as, well, you follow God, good things happen to you. And if you don't follow God, bad things happen to you. The fact of the matter is, bad things happen to people who follow God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was greatly used in 19th century metropolitan London. And yet, he suffered horribly from gout. Charles Spurgeon had an unbelieving neighbor. And sometimes Spurgeon would be out in his yard. He lived on the outskirts of London and just sitting in the sun to try to feel better from his gout pain. If you've had that, you can sympathize. And his neighbor would sometimes call over the fence to him and say things like, "I would not have a master who treated me so." In other words, you say you believe in God. Why is he allowing this to happen to you? We don't want to voice our doubts before skeptics and unbelievers, but their words sting because they're voicing our own doubts sometimes. A few years ago, skeptics had a heyday. They were just shocked that they read in Mother Teresa of Calcutta, in her journals, there were pages where she expressed doubts about God and about what she was saying, for crying out loud. Mother Teresa saw the worst of poverty up close and personal. And this is just being honest. You might as well talk to God about your doubts because He knows what's in your heart anyway. And how many of the Psalms, including this one here, fall into that category where they're saying, "Yahweh, where are you? I don't understand. Why is this happening? Why is it taking so long?" But here's the thing. If I could borrow a phrase from songwriter Chris Rice, God is big enough for your questions. He wrote that wonderful song, "Big Enough." God, if you're there, I wish you'd show me. God, if you care, I need you to know me. I hope you don't mind me asking the questions, but I figure you're big enough. He is big enough for our questions. And real questions have answers that will bring you to God. But David was wrestling with the brevity of life. Moses wrote about it too in Psalm 90. He said, "For all our days pass away under your wrath." The children of Israel had 40 years to spend in the desert because they disobeyed God. He says, "We bring our years to an end like a sigh." "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." And then a verse later, he says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Psalm 139:16, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." We're so consumed with anxiety, and Jesus said, "Which of you by taking thought can add 1 hour to his life?" Our lives are brief. They found a way to measure subatomic particles that are streaming around us constantly. We can't see them. They've constructed fluorescent screens, and the subatomic particles appear as tiny, almost too tiny for us to see, tiny flashes of light on the screen. And they're just there for a brief millisecond, if that much. But the fact is their path continues on. An oncologist, Dr. Jeffrey Long, was one of over 900 studies on near-death experiences done since the 1990s. And the formerly skeptical Dr. Long said he believed it was now possible, based on scientific evidence, to say that there is an afterlife. But like the blips on that screen, that's our life here, but our existence goes on. And that brings us to the second realization. Life is short. There's pain you will not understand. Life is short. There's a measure you cannot change. This is what David was boiling up out of him. "As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." Verse 4, "O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. The word Selah, we think maybe it's a musical pause. You can read it and think, just pause here for a moment and think about what you just read. How fleeting I am. How frail I am. And the fact that all of human beings together through all of history, we're a mere breath, we're vanity, we're emptiness. Another song that I love by singer Kim Hill, God works in mysterious ways, not the hymn, but a song called Mysterious Ways. And one of the things she sings is, how can life be strong and yet so frail? How can life be strong and yet so frail? So like a volcano that finally erupts, King David, just his anguished fears and doubts come gushing out. And he can't believe how short life is. I used to own a small motorcycle. It was a Honda Twin Star. I think the engine, I'll impress you guys, I think it was 70 cc's. It was their second one up from the smallest motorcycle that they had. And in those days, I didn't go out of the parsonage without a suit coat and a tie. And one guy up in Brazil used to call me the flying nun because my suit coat would do this. And I told him he had the wrong denomination and the wrong gender. But it was kind of a bare bones motorcycle. It didn't have a fuel gauge. What it did have was a little lever down on the engine where if the thing would begin to sputter and stall, you could reach down and flip that, and it gave you a half inch more gas. So you had enough gas to get to a gas station, ideally. And I'm telling you, it seemed like that thing never sputtered and stalled unless I was in the middle of a busy intersection trying to turn left. And then it's like, put, 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 and there's cars coming, and you flip it. And I tried my best to estimate, but I always thought I had more time. It's kind of surreal. Aging is weird, isn't it, folks? I'm not talking to you young people. Just take a break for a minute. Isn't it weird being the same age as old people? And something has started happening to me in the last 18 months that has never happened before. When I see people that I haven't seen for a while, or sometimes people I know, they've started asking me, "So Dave, when are you going to retire? So Dave, are you retired?" I've said this before. I said it to the deacons this past week. This is something I heard Alistair Begg say, and I felt like God was tapping me on the shoulder. So I've just co-opted it. Let me say this to you. As long as my health is good, and as long as the congregation feels that they derive benefit from my ministry, there is no place I'd rather be. I'm just thinking out loud. I've done that for years. I'd think, well, if I reach 10 years, what would that be like? And you don't presume on anything. Bobby and I talk all the time. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And then I'd think, well, what if I reach 15 years? And what if I reach 20, 25? What if I reach 27 years? Because that's how long my predecessor was here. And these days I think, well, if I reach 2028, I'll have been in the gospel ministry 50 years. I kind of like that. This is an announcement. This is just me thinking out loud. If I reach 2028, I'll have been at this church 31 years. And some of you are saying, oh, me. And yet, every time you have thoughts like that, you have to remember Proverbs 27:1, boast not yourself of tomorrow. You know not what a day may bring forth. For what is your life, James says? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away like morning fog. But the fact of the matter is, the statistic is quite alarming. One out of one persons die.
Life is short and there's a measure you cannot change. Life is short and there's turmoil you do not want. In verse 6, David writes, "Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool." He said, we're like a shadow. We're insubstantial. Loved ones, I'll say again. We have to take any single near-death experience account with a very healthy grain of salt. And we have to hold all of them to the standard of this book. And yet there's something that many survivors of near-death experiences say over and over again. And they say, that world seems much more real than this world. That life seems much more real and substantial than this life. That this world is like a shadow, like an image in comparison. And how do we spend our time here? Sometimes the things we do create a turmoil in us where everything is churned up like your gut roiling when you're upset. And some of the things come upon us and some of the things we do to ourselves and some of the things we pursue. David said, man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And he's using the same word that you would use for digging a hole. It is hard work to dig a hole and pile up dirt. I learned that some years ago, back in the late 1980s, we had a medium-sized dog named Jack. He was a hound. He was a good old dog. But he got hit by a car. And we lived out in the country, and there was quite a bit of room. And I found a kind of a secluded spot far away from the house, and I thought, I'll just bury Jack here. Do you have any idea how much dirt you have to dig to bury a medium-sized dog? About halfway through, I thought, I'm glad he wasn't a Great Dane. Because it is hard work to dig dirt and to pile it up. And David uses that imagery. This is how we chase after wealth. Used to see a bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Wins what? You're still dead. I know I told you about this a few weeks ago, but it fits so well here. And let me just remind you of the godly old man that my brother Kurt met in Indianapolis. And he'd lost his wife. And then he found out that he himself had a terminal disease and only had months to live. And he came to my brother Kurt's Bible study with some other younger men. And this old man told them, "Gentlemen, I've got a wonderful house full of wonderful things, and none of it means a thing to me anymore." He was standing on the edge of eternity. Even an unbeliever like Mark Twain said, "Someday you will look back on your life and realize you have paid too much for your whistle." There's a measure we cannot change, and all of the things we pursue can't change that. Life is short, and there is discipline that we cannot do without. Look in verse 9. Look what David says. "I am mute. I do not open my mouth before others. For it is you who have done it." Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. Psalms are often written prayers. That's a great way to pray, by the way. You may want to put it through the shredder or throw it in the fireplace when you're done. Some things should just be between you and Jesus. But he said, "All that I'm going through, it is you who have done it." And this is what it feels like sometimes. It feels like God's mad at us. He says, "Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. It's like you've become my enemy, God." And then he says, "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah." All the things we delight in life, David seemed to be in a point where he just couldn't take any joy in it anymore. And he said, "I know that you're behind this, Lord. Remove your stroke from me. Interesting thing about that word stroke. It is the same word that is translated twice as the word stricken in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah prophesies, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken," same word, "smitten by God and afflicted." In verse 8, "Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" And this Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the stroke that we deserve for our sins fell on Christ. And Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus, I was able to say this to someone just this past week, when you're going through something that is so hard. Now, if you know of some sin that you've done, that God has a way of putting his finger on it. But if you can't think of anything you've done and you're wrestling with, what have I done? Why is God alive? Christian, when you go through something hard, it's not because God is punishing you, because Jesus took your punishment for you. God's stroke fell on him. When you go through hard things, it means we live in a fallen world, a broken world full of broken people, and our bodies have a physical brokenness as well as that spiritual brokenness. He said, "Remove your stroke from me, O God." When Jesus died on the cross, according to the scriptures, and was buried and was raised the third day, according to the scriptures, God's stroke for us fell on him. I once saw a news story about a karate instructor. I used to be involved in martial arts in my 30s. This is now the most impressive black belt I own, and it came from Kohl's. If I had known the toll it would take on my knees, I probably would have found another hobby. But kind of like preachers, some of them can be good and some of them can, you know, be real jerks. Karate instructors, some of them are wonderful and some of them can be real jerks. This guy was wonderful. He was a gentle man and he worked especially with disadvantaged kids. He never raised his voice. And he had a motto up on his karate school wall, and it said, "Discipline is another form of love." God doesn't punish us, his children. He does discipline us. He's teaching us something. You say, what is it? Often we won't know, maybe until after it's long over. Often these lessons are being written on our hearts. What we want to say is, "Help me to get it, Lord, so it'll stop." That's not how he works. We can compare our troubles to a boot camp for young soldiers, or better, a rehabilitation, not just for recovering from surgery or an illness, but think about a rehabilitation program for addicts. And it's helping you to let go of something that you hold dear that is destroying your life. And God puts us through things sometimes to help us let go of something we hold dear that is destroying our soul. But we have to remember, if you believe in Christ, the stroke fell on Jesus. There's one more thing. Life is short. There are opportunities you won't get back. Verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." Spare me, he's saying. I want to smile again. I want to recover strength. Have you ever noticed we actually feel physically better when we're happy? And if we feel hopeless, we feel physically bad. This is why in Psalm 51 and verse 8, when King David is praying his heartfelt prayer of repentance, he prays, "Oh God, make me hear joy and gladness, because those things seem gone from my life now." Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. A shepherd would sometimes take a straying lamb and break its leg and then bind it up again and then carry the lamb on his shoulders until it healed. And in that way, the lamb learned to stay close to the shepherd and away from the crags, away from the thorns, away from the wolves and the lions. Before I depart and am no more, this appointment we cannot break. When we were up at Moody Pastors Conference, they used to have that, my colleague Larry Spear and I. On Wednesday, they would feed us a box lunch, including a little sliver of cheesecake that I made the mistake once. This is really good. It's not very big. I wonder how many calories it is. I'm really sorry I looked. It was like 500 calories. So we ate this lunch, and then we decided on our free afternoon to walk from Moody Bible Institute to Navy Pier, and we did that. Must have been our first time there, because when we got there and looked around, Larry stopped. There was a Häagen-Dazs ice cream store, and this was before you could find Häagen-Dazs at Walmart or wherever. He said, "Häagen-Dazs." He says, "I'm getting some. You want some?" I said, "No. We just had lunch. We just had cheesecake." He went and got, I think it was 3 scoops, and sat there and ate it in front of me. I said, "I can't believe you're eating that when we just had lunch and had that dessert." He said, "It's Häagen-Dazs." Why is it back in about 1990, when the first time this landlubber ever saw the Atlantic Ocean, was down on a short trip with Paul Birch and University Christian Fellowship and the band. And for Florida, it was 50 or 60 degrees or less. It was overcast. There was a wind coming in off of the ocean. It was chilly. So why in the world did I go and jump in the ocean? It was the same reason that 10 years ago when we were in Israel, and we went to that incredible, beautiful oasis at En Gedi on the east, the west side of the Dead Sea. And 4 cascading waterfalls. They're not very big, but it's so hot. It's 100 degrees. And I felt so bad and so exhausted. And about the second waterfall up, there was a bunch of kids splashing around in the pool. It was a holiday for the Jewish school children. And I thought to myself, I am not flying halfway around the world without sticking my head in that waterfall. And I rolled up my pant legs and I took off my hat and I waded in. I thought, "Move over, boys, I'm coming in." And there were 4 little Hebrew school children right under that waterfall, and they weren't budging. But I came over and I stuck my head under that waterfall, and it was so cold and it felt so good. Why did I do that? Why did Larry do that? Why did he do these things? Because on a journey, you have opportunities you will never have again. We're on a journey. You have opportunities that you will never have again today. You'll never have another opportunity, maybe, to love your wife, to love your husband, to spend time with your children. You say, "What about tomorrow? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. You know not what a day may bring forth." You may never have another opportunity to open your heart to Jesus. Paul, when he was imprisoned, was summoned by a governor named Felix. And apparently nobody told Paul how you're supposed to talk to people. You know, you're not supposed to get into controversial things or things that might make them feel bad. Because he was talking to Governor Felix, the Bible says, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And it's never recorded that he ever summoned Paul again. The Bible tells us now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, these aren't fun things to contemplate, and yet they're real, Lord. This is the reality that we live in. And the fact of the matter is, you made us to have a relationship with you. And this world is broken, and you're going to fix it. You've promised someday you would. But you want to fix us first, and you start in our hearts. And that happens, Lord, when we admit that there are things in our lives that we know are not pleasing to you, when we turn to you and call on you and ask for your forgiveness. And then astonishingly realize that you will forgive us because Christ died for us. And with Moses, we would pray, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.